Angie. If you haven't guessed already, there is a parental guidance recommended disclosure on this sermon this morning. There are some fairly strong themes in this passage, as you can imagine, and I won't be going into detail of some of those things, but certainly talking about some strong themes. You'll know as a kid that as you're growing up in this church, during my pastorate, you'll know that you've reached a mature age when Pastor Dale gives a parental guidance recommended disclosure and your parents don't look at you and say, "Quick, get out." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and the seemingly strange things that it recounts, the seemingly difficult passages that and interesting passages that it gives us. And Lord, this morning we pray that you would be our teacher throughout this passage, but also throughout this message as well, Lord, that you would guide me to speak your words and also teach principles that you give us. Lord, we do ask that you would again be here present with us, that you would guide us by your Spirit in knowing the things that you know. In Jesus' name, amen. Just ask that you would keep your Bibles open there. But as I've said already, do you ever read passages of Scripture and kind of think, why did they record that bit? This is a prime example of one of those passages this morning. Why did they put that bit in? Because it's full of sexual misconduct and even borderline incest that goes on in this passage this morning. It's kind of leaves you with the question of why did they record that? But we'll see later on in the passage that this passage actually details to us how God uses man's circumstances and even in this case man's sin to accomplish his good purposes. Today's passage is a side story from what's been happening with Joseph. Last week we saw in chapter 37 that Joseph was sold into slavery. He was hated by his brothers. He had a couple of dreams and then they conspired together to kill him. But his brother, his eldest brother, Reuben, basically talked them down and said, "No, let's just sell him into slavery." And so we're left with Joseph being sold into Potiphar's house. And today's passage is a side story from that, of what goes on between the selling of Joseph to the slaves in Egypt, or the Midianite slaves, and the reunion of the space of 20 years. And the first thing that we'll see that this passage illustrates to us is Judah's sin. In verses 1 to 11, we see that Judah did a number of things to fall outside of the blessing of God. First thing that he does is he married a Canaanite woman. Now, everyone in Jacob's family knew that the command was, or it had been warned against, marrying outside of the family, or marrying the people of the land, the Canaanites. Judah was the fourth born son of Jacob, and because of his older brother's sins, he was now the first in line for the birthright. Reuben had been disqualified for sleeping with his father's wife's servant, and Simeon and Levi had been disqualified for the mass murder in Shechem. And so Judah was now the one who was the one in line for the birthright, or the family blessing. But sadly, this disregard that Judah had for not marrying a Canaanite woman was placing this in jeopardy. our Canaanite woman isn't actually mentioned. Her name isn't mentioned. She's just simply Shua's daughter. But the language here describing the relationship between Judah and this Shua's daughter gives us the impression of lust at first sight. It's similar to Genesis chapter 3 where Eve saw the fruit and took the fruit and ate of it. Well, here Judah sees the girl and takes her and marries her. But it also reminds us of the language that was used to describe Esau and his hunger. After coming in from the hunt, he was so hungry that he wasn't willing to wait for anything. And similar here in this passage, that Judah was so taken by this woman's appearance that he wasn't willing to wait for anything. His sexual appetite had to be satisfied. People say that patience is a virtue, but the Bible tells us that patience is also a fruit of the Spirit, and it would seem like Judah wasn't exhibiting much fruit of the Spirit here in this passage. Self-control is also another fruit of the Spirit as well. And as we go on throughout this passage, we'll see that Judah wasn't exhibiting much self-control either. As men and women who seek to live lives guided by God's Holy Spirit and be exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit, patience and self-control is something that we need to be continually reminded of. Especially in this world of sex sells and where at almost every turn there's something that would entice us, particularly us men, but women are included, that would entice our sexual desire. When pornography is just a couple of clicks away of a mouse, when a movie scene or a TV show can entice us, or just simply walking down the street, we must be careful as men and women called by God to live lives of self-control, of where we place our eyes, of what we look at, of what we think about, and what we allow ourselves to think about. Secondly, we see that Judah's sons haven't fallen far from the apple tree. They committed sins against God and against their sister-in-law. His sons were wicked and sexually immoral. And as we've seen numerous times in our journey throughout Genesis, many times the sins of the father are taken up by the sons. And Judah's blatant disregard for the commands or warnings of the Lord have manifested in his son, who exhibited a similar disregard for the Lord and exhibited similar sinful behaviours. Now, we're not told why the firstborn, was wicked and was put to death by God, but simply that he was wicked. Secondly, the second son was wicked in the way in which he had no regard for the obligation to continue his brother's family line. Instead of fulfilling the brotherly duty, he practiced a form of contraception and failed to or prevented Tamar from falling pregnant. Now, existing marital laws in the ancient Near East ordered that if a husband died, the next brother in line would then marry that wife, the widow, and would produce an heir for his brother with that widow. But Onan didn't fulfill his duty as the next in line, and so God put him to death for his wickedness. And so poor Tamar, the Canaanite woman, was widowed twice and still childless. But there's a third sin that Judah has committed, and that's the neglect of Tamar to give her to his son Shelah, or Shelah. I like your pronunciation of it, because Shelah sounds so Aussie, doesn't it? So Judah says to Tamar, to go and live your life in your father's house, and when my third son is old enough, I'll give him to you. But Judah must have feared just a little bit that Shelah was just under the same fate, or might suffer the same fate that his two older brothers had. And so he kept Shelah from Tamar. And so Tamar was set to be a widow in her father's house, sidelined by Judah, put aside. But Tamar was a resourceful young lady. And next, in verses 12 to 23, we see her bold plan. She sees a window of opportunity, and when Judah was coming to shear his sheep, she changed out of her widow's clothes and put on a veil, disguising herself as a prostitute. She knew that cult prostitutes at the shearing sheep time of year would be around selling their services with the promise of fertility and good crop growth and good flock growth as well. Now, there's many passages in the Bible, as I've said this morning, that leave us scratching our heads. But there's two types of passages that we see in Scripture. One thing that we need to remember is that Scripture is either descriptive or prescriptive. Okay? So descriptive is describing what took place, whereas prescriptive gives the reader a command to follow or a practice to live by. And this, very obviously this morning, is descriptive. Let me make that clear. Describing the interaction between Judah and his daughter-in-law. And Tamar's conduct is less than godly, but Judah, who should have known much better, was even more despicable. Robert Alter comments on this interaction, and he says that Judah takes the bait, and again his sexual appetite will not tolerate postponement any longer. Having no goat for payment, Judah gives her his most treasured possessions, or most personal items, as a pledge until he sends it. His signet, cord, and staff. And this would be like you and I giving someone our wallet, keys, and our phone, our most personal items. Your most personal items that define you and that identify you. And his signet was not really likely a ring, but more like a cylindrical seal that lived on a cord on his neck. And his staff was most likely a really carved, ornate kind of staff that was very unique and very distinctive, and that belonged only to Judah. These were tied closely to his identity. And so now three generations of deceit had been complete with the use of a disguise and the use of a goat. Jacob had deceived Isaac by wearing a goatskin disguise. Judah had deceived Jacob by dipping Joseph's coat in goat's blood, saying that he was torn to pieces by a wild animal. And now Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute, and Judah put these things in place of a pledge in place of the young goat. And so this transaction between Judah and Tamar was complete, and he went into her and she conceived by him. And this child, or children, later found out that would be born was not to be a son to, not to be a grandchild to Judah, but simply a son. They would be the sons of Judah and the continuation of the family line. And again, the younger overtakes the older in the family line as well. So Judah sent the young goat to the disguised Tamar to try and find her, by way of his friend the Adullamite. And I believe that Judah was more concerned with trying to get back his most personal items than he was about being a man of his word and actually paying this cult prostitute. But when his friend the Adullamite couldn't find the cult prostitute, so that they wouldn't be a laughing stock of the town, he basically said, "Oh, well, don't worry about it. Let the lady keep the things that she has." And that might have been the end of the story, and that might have caused it not to be recorded in Scripture had Tamar not been the daughter-in-law, had Tamar not been found out to be pregnant by adultery. And so the final seven verses tells us about Tamar's triumphs. And you'll scratch your head at that heading, but you'll see as we get on that this is a triumph for Tamar. It was found that Tamar had committed adultery, and even worse, that she was pregnant by adultery, all while living under her father's roof. What a disgrace, not just to herself, but to her family. And as Tamar's previously and potentially future father-in-law, Judah was responsible for the judgment here in this case, and he pronounced an extremely harsh punishment. The usual punishment was stoning for adultery, and why Judah pronounced this harsher punishment, which was usually attributed to priests' daughters who had become had committed adultery. It's unknown why Judah pronounced this harsh punishment. Maybe he thought it was his opportunity to simply get rid of Tamar once and for all, and that he wouldn't have to give him his youngest son. You know what I mean. But also maybe he held her responsible in part for the deaths of her son. What a hypocrite Judah is. His hypocrisy is just next level, isn't it? He's saying, "Tamar, you adulteress, how can you do these things? I'm going to give you the worst punishment in the world." At any time when we stand in judgment of anyone else about their sin, we're announcing our hypocrisy to the world as well, just as Judah does. In verse 25, it says, as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." She said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff." And I wonder what Judah was thinking at this moment. It would have been like almost a case of realizing when you've been caught almost red-handed, but also realizing how much of a hypocrite you've been. Judah announces that she is more righteous than I. There's that moment of realization, that moment of repentance for the things that he had done wrong, and he announced that she, a Canaanite woman, an adulteress, had been more righteous than Judah had. Tamar, a widow, a Canaanite woman, had outwitted and obtained her rights, outwitted Judah and obtained her rights under the Levirate law. And she had obtained two sons for the house of Jacob. She was exalted, and in the process she made Judah a fool and showed up his hypocrisy. And he was forced to confess that she is more righteous than I. Now, this is not saying that sleeping with one's father-in-law is to be condoned, because verse 26 tells us that he did not know her again. Tamar's irregular behavior was, however, in this instance, warranted because of the greater negligence by her father-in-law. It was her offbeat act with Judah that brought Judah to his senses. And the final four verses of chapter 30 detail the birth of the twins. Sorry, chapter 38 we're up to. They detail the birth of the twins, Perez and Zerah, and the struggle that ensued between them as well. Just as the Jacob narrative had started with twins struggling in the mother's womb, there's now this struggle between another pair of twins. And as we look back on Genesis from our privileged position of being able to notice the link with Christ, we can see that through these genealogies, or through these events here in chapter 38, and through the genealogies in Ruth and Matthew, we can see that Perez was in fact a direct line to King David and then to Jesus himself. 10 generations from Perez to David, another 14 to the exile of Israel, and then another 14 to Jesus himself. What a blessing for Tamar. Had she have known that that's what was going to happen? I don't think so. This young Canaanite woman who began outside of the people of God and who was brought in through an adulterous act, ended up being the heroine of God's people. Through her determination to have children, she then clawed her way into the line of promise and secured for Judah the honor of fathering both King David and the Savior of the world. And this interaction between Judah and Tamar teaches us that God's purpose is bound up with the growth and development of his people. God's purpose is bound up in the growth and development of his people. So that God is always at work in the lives of his children, shaping us to be more and more like Christ. Andrew Reid says it this way: it is possible to see all of life as the medium of God's activity. He's not just active when we read our Bibles or pray or when we're at church. He's also active when we live in our world. These are my words. In fact, I would say that he's more and more active in those times. Hence, when we wake up tomorrow, we don't wake up to a day without God. Tomorrow is God's day, for he made it, formed it, and works in it. What's more, he wants you to enter tomorrow determined to be his person in it, and to let Christ be formed in you as you allow his word to interact with your situation. Even when we sin against God, even when we have such a hypocritical spirit amongst us, and we make life-changing mistakes, and we sin against God and against his people, God can still use that to achieve his purposes and his will. Now, this isn't a license to do whatever you want and sin against whoever you please, or to let sin reign in our lives. But it gives us hope that with Christ there is forgiveness of sins, but also hope through sin. Finally, there's this last encouragement from the Tamar-Judah account. Tamar is the first of five women that we have in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. There's Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, or the wife of Uriah as she's mentioned, and finally Mary. Why four then Mary? each of these women before Mary are Gentiles or outside of the people of God. Tamar and Rahab are Canaanites, Ruth a Moabitess, and Bathsheba a Hittite. And so Tamar and her company of women outside of the family of God, and then Mary, tell us that there is hope for Gentile nations. That God's promises don't just include one particular nation. It flows to the world. Matthew begins his gospel with good news about Jesus Christ, with the inclusion of Gentiles in Christ's genealogy, and he finishes his gospel with the command for his followers to go to Gentile nations, to the nations of the world in Matthew 28. There's also one more reason for the inclusion of these women here in the genealogies of Christ, and it's ever so sweet. Victor Hamilton says that each of these four women had highly irregular and potentially scandalous marital unions. Nevertheless, these unions were, by God's providence, links in the chain of the Messiah. Accordingly, each of them prepares the way for Mary, whose marital situation is less than ideal. And it's given the fact that she's pregnant and has not yet had sexual relations with her betrothed husband, Joseph. And so the inclusion of the likes of Tamar and Rahab, Ruth and Bathsheba in this family tree, on one hand, foreshadows the circumstances of the birth of Christ, but on the other hand, quietens any attack on Mary that might come. And so God had used and worked his will in the whispers of scandal. And the greatest scandal is that the line of Judah then comes and Christ comes, and the greatest scandal happens where God sends his son in order to be the forgiveness of sins for his enemies. Praise God that he uses less than our ideal circumstances for his good, our good and his glory. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge this morning that Judah and Tamar's account of their life, their circumstances, Lord, that it is less than ideal. But Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have to read that in Scripture. That there is the times where our circumstances, where human circumstances and human sin even, is used for our good and your glory. And Lord, I pray that this morning we would be encouraged to continue to trust in you regardless of our circumstances, whether they're ideal or not. Lord, I pray that you would increase in us a trust in you that when we cannot see you at work, you are. Just as the words of that song said, that even when we can't see you at work, you are at work. And Lord, we pray that our lives would continue to reflect that you can be trusted, that you do work for our good and your glory, and that your will is perfect, and that we can have a relationship with you. And so, Lord, we thank you again for this passage of Scripture, which is encouraging. We thank you that you work in the midst of human circumstances for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, Brett.